And I say that because it's Easter season. If it was Thanksgiving time, I would probably tell you Thanksgiving is my favorite. But right now, I like Easter the best because it means winter is over, in part, and everything that winter symbolizes. I also love Easter because of what Easter says about God. Easter, when I think about what it says about God, it gives me courage. What I'd like to talk to you about is how Easter gives us courage this morning. Courage to face our past. You know, and not all of you will resonate with all of these, but courage to face our past sins. Courage to face our present, with like present weaknesses, present shortcomings. The present that we wish was different. Also, it gives us courage to face completely terrifying, overwhelming circumstances. Circumstances that make us feel just utterly, totally burdened. Make us feel like, as one author put it, they're under the sentence of death. I'd like to talk to you about courage that springs out of our Easter hope this morning. Before I do that, and we'll do that from the resurrection, but I think before we get to that, what we have to do is understand the backstory to Easter, because if we just jump into Easter, I get the sense that we wouldn't understand all the gravity. And so instead of reading through the whole Bible, I'll try to summarize it the best I can. Where it starts is that God created everything. He created a good heavens and a good earth with good people. But then humanity in Adam sinned. And sin messes things up. If I could put it, you know, kind of crassly, maybe kind of theologically, sin messes things up. When we sin, we make a mess of things. Okay? Now, I'm going to kind of argue that this is something you already believe, even if you wouldn't put it in those terms. Okay? So, sin is when we break the law of God. And when we break the law of God, it messes things up. So think of it this way. I'm just going to try to stand down here in the mess without dying. So sin messes things up. And so think of it this way. Like, when you find out that someone you love and trusted has been stealing from you. Stealing, of course, is breaking the law of God. But something in that relationship dies when you find out they've been stealing from you. Because the wages of sin is death. Because sin messes things up. And death is all messed up. Okay? When you find out that your best friend has been lying about you, something in the relationship dies. The wages of sin is death. Lying is breaking the law of God. Something between you and God dies. And whether or not you believe that, you know that something between you and the person that you loved, when you find out they've been lying about you, something between you dies. The wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death, and death is messed up. Sin messes things up. When you find out your spouse has been committing adultery, something between you dies. Death is messed up. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. Sin is not the way it's supposed to be. The wages of sin is death. So, in the beginning of the story, there's a good heaven and a good earth created, and there are good people. And they sin and they mess things up. And then God calls Abraham as part of his solution. And Abraham becomes a people. And out of that people comes Jesus. And Jesus dies for his people's sin. He dies for their sin. What Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served." He didn't come so people could wait on him and serve him. "But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus dies in our place so that he can offer us the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if the wages of sin is death, the gift God is offering us is life. And he pays the price for our sin through his death on the cross. That's what we talked about last week in short form, or 2 weeks ago, as we looked at Jesus dying for our sins from Mark chapter 15. Now we're looking at the resurrection. So let's look at how the resurrection gives us courage, beginning in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. There were also women. So I need my women to come up here. So I've talked to a couple women ahead of time. I'll move this out of the way so you can come up here without tripping and dying. So come on up, ladies. And I need my men to come up here as well. So there they are. All right, come on up, guys. So I'll just finish reading the verse. Well, you guys kind of get women on this side, guys on that side. All right. So there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and the younger and of Joseph and Salome. Okay, so there's three women up here. And what I want you to feel, the reason we're doing this skit, is because I want you to feel how crazy it is that women were key eyewitnesses in the early church to Jesus' death, to Jesus' burial, and to Jesus' resurrection. So, I'm going to have women here witness a murder. Okay, so imagine that Larry kills Michael with a violent, terrible, immense, pretend punch. Okay, go ahead. Now, make sure you're witnessing this. Boof! Wow. That was great. Give him a hand. Oh, stay dead. Stay dead a minute. I just hope I don't wander over this much further, but okay, so imagine we're in the first century now, and a murder has taken place, and there's three witnesses. And they have a court of law, and they're saying, in the Jewish court of law, first century, and they're saying, now, boy, I wish there were some witnesses to this. I just wish we had some witnesses. Well, you guys saw it, didn't you? Only you don't count, because you're girls. I want you to feel angry about that. You should feel angry about that. Ah, yeah, all right, all right. Give him a hand. Crucify him. All right, go ahead and go sit down. All right, now once you process your anger over them not counting because they're girls, you'll think about this with me, that they would not, in that first century, women would not have made great witnesses since they couldn't testify in court. Women weren't allowed to testify in court. So what the early church is doing is saying their lead witnesses for someone coming back from the dead were women. One of the reasons we believe the resurrection is true is because they would not have made it up this way. If they were making it up, if the disciples, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, you know, if they were making this stuff up, they would not have made themselves out to be cowards, running away and hiding. The only reason they have to tell it this way is because it's true. So there's the three women who are there watching Jesus die. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before Sabbath, so this is Friday night, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And of course, we're talking about how the resurrection gives us courage. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. So Jesus has died. Joseph of Arimathea sees this. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Pilate then sends someone else to go confirm that indeed he is dead. He's been dead for quite a while. And Mark is laying to rest the idea that maybe Jesus was kind of half dead, and then Joseph of Arimathea sneaks him off the cross and nurses him back to life. And there's lots and lots of problems with that theory, but one of them is that Jesus is hanging there dead, and the Romans are pretty good at making sure people are dead. And when he'd learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And when Sabbath was passed, okay, so they mentioned that deal, that they saw where he was laid, so that maybe they got the wrong tomb. Maybe it was this tomb, maybe it was another tomb. You know, maybe there was a preparation. No, they saw him die, and they saw where he was laid. Then they came back to where the tomb, where they knew he was buried. So with Sabbath had passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. So he was dead. He's in the tomb. And what the normal practice then was to cover them in spices as they decompose, so, you know, they wouldn't smell like it was decomposing as much. And then a year later or so, they'd come back and gather the bones and put them in a bone box or an ossuary. And then they'd be able to put it up on the shelf, and then they'd have another space there where the body was to put somebody else who had died. So they bring spices to anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, these are details that an eyewitness would think of. This doesn't read like an epic narrative or a hero's tale or, you know, Zeus or Hermes or something like that. It just doesn't read like that. It sounds like some women remembering that, yeah, I remember we got the spices and we were walking along and we'd remember the spices, we remember this and that and the other, but we'd forgotten to get someone to open the tomb for us. You know, they're just kind of walking around, they just overlooked that one thing. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. After all, he should be dead. After all, this is not what they were expecting. They are terrified. And he answered them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling, and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so they leave the tomb terrified, after the angel has given them two instructions: don't be afraid, and go tell the disciples that he is risen. Now, what I'd like to talk to you about, as we said before, is I'd like to talk to you about how the resurrection gives us courage, how the resurrection answers our fears. So I'd like to start in verse 6 then with how the resurrection gives us courage. So, as the angel says, "Do not be afraid." This gives us courage, because you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. What Mark has said all along through Jesus, as Jesus has said all along, what we've kept going back to in Mark 10:45, is, For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What the resurrection shows, what the resurrection pictures, is that this ransom has been accepted by God. Kevin DeYoung is a pastor over in Lansing and a great author, great speaker, great pastor. And he uses the illustration, and I'm going to change it a little bit. But he says, imagine there are four boys in this family. And one, the oldest son, is perfectly obedient. The youngest three are naughty and not very bright. And so they go and they get rocks. And they go over to the neighbor's house. And they throw rocks at the neighbor's windows until, you know, they're not very bright, they're not very strong. They can't reach the high windows, but they break out all the lower windows. We're saying they're not very bright because the neighbors are home while they're doing this. And their parents are home while they're doing this. And so their sin is known, right? And so the parents come and tell, or the neighbors come and tell the parents, and the parents come out, and they're ready to receive the discipline, for the wages of sin is death. But then the oldest son steps in between and says, I will take the punishment for their sin. And so the parents agree to it. And so he receives a punishment, and then he goes to his room on Friday night, and he's grounded. Friday night, okay? And so the brothers, kind of nervous about this. Is this going to be enough? Are we still going to get punished? Is this really going to work? He's in his room. He's being punished from Friday night, all day Saturday. Sunday morning, his parents say, all right, come on out, buddy. Time to go jump on the trampoline. You know, it's over. This is a picture of the resurrection. This is a picture of the debt has been paid in full. The brothers now, the three naughty, not very bright younger brothers, can now look at that and say, well, hallelujah, this tells us, we know for sure, our ransom has been paid in full because the captive has now been set free. We know for sure our debt has been paid because the debtor, the person who took our debt on them, has now been set free. What I'm saying is, this gives you relief. The resurrection gives you relief that Jesus' sacrifice for your sins was enough to pay for all of it. It was enough to pay for every single last one of them. It was big enough and strong enough to wash all of them away. And we know that because of the resurrection, how Jesus rose again on the third day. So rejoice, take courage, the debt has been paid in full. So first, we want to say, we take courage to face our past sins. As you think about your past and the brokenness and the pain and the regrets you may have in your past, you take courage to face your past because you know that Jesus' death, burial, was enough because he rose again on the third day. Take courage that the ransom has been accepted. Then, verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, why would the angel need to tell the women, go tell the disciples? Because the disciples, in bravery, are hiding. Why would they name Peter specifically? Because it's denial. I mean, Peter, let me read it to you. So if you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 15, I'd like to just turn a page back to Mark chapter 14. And I will pick it up in verse 27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. That's cheerful. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd. Some of you that own nice guitars that were up on stage that day just winced, right? I broke some pottery and it bounced off some guitar strings, and I was nervous about that, but that's a story for another day. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Okay, so Jesus is quoting Scripture, saying, I, referring to God the Father, will strike the shepherd, Jesus, and the sheep, that means the disciples, will be scattered, because Jesus is about to give his life as a ransom for many. So, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Okay, so this is what we're saying up here in verse 7. This is referring back to when Jesus tells the disciples that. But go tell the disciples, I'm Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So we just went back and saw that in verse 28. Now look at what comes next. Verse 29. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away. You know, these other sheep, these other disciples, Jesus. You're probably right. They probably will fall away, but not me, Jesus. You got me in your corner, Jesus. You can depend on me. They may fall away, but I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. Throughout Mark, the disciples have not exactly been paragons of strength or paragons of faith. They've shown a lot of weakness. They've shown a lot of doubt. They've shown a lot of unbelief throughout the entire book. And this last verse, we can't help but see again their weakness, their shortcomings, their failures. But you see, this gives us courage because we know that God was not done with the disciples. We know that God didn't quit on the disciples. As Jesus tells them, go and tell the disciples and Peter. That gives us courage because we know that Jesus didn't quit on them. And if he didn't quit on them, he won't quit on us. This is why I would refer to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, when the Apostle Paul writes, for I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of the Lord Jesus. I want you to know that your weaknesses won't stop Jesus from finishing his work in you. I want you to know that your shortcomings are not bigger than God. That if God began a good work in you, he will finish that work. I want you to know your failings are not stronger than God, that God is bigger and stronger and better than any of our failures, any of our weaknesses, any of our fears. God will finish his work in you. God will finish his work in them. The people that you're praying for, people that you hurt for, people that you're afraid for. If God has begun his work in them, he will be faithful to complete it. I want you to center your hope, center your resurrection courage, not around your willpower or believing in yourself, or how much potential you have. I want you to center your resurrection courage around God's power and faithfulness. As we see him going after his disciples who failed yet again. But then we have the book of Acts when we see them strong. But even then, God still has work to be done in them. But I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. First, we said, take courage, because God has dealt with our sin in the person of Jesus. As He came Himself in the person of Jesus and died for our sins, offering His life as a ransom for ours, dying in our place, as Jesus paid the ransom, paid the wages for our sin, Jesus came and died, and that was enough, and so He is risen. Take courage, you can face your past sins. Then we said, take courage, you can face your present weaknesses, because God is not done with you, because if God began a good work in you, He will be faithful to complete it. Now third, let's talk about overwhelming, crushing life circumstances that would drive you to feel like you are under the sentence of death, that would drive you to feel like you can't keep going. And they went and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. Those of you who remember from earlier in the passage, what was the first command that the angel had given them? Do not be afraid. That's right. Do not fear. Don't be alarmed. What's the second command He gave them? Go tell the disciples. Let's see what happens. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, we know from other Gospels that they do, in fact, go tell the disciples. But immediately, in the circumstances, they're completely overwhelmed and bewildered and gripped with terror. Because the guy they thought was dead is now alive, and this is not how they thought it would go. If we stepped back and looked at your life and asked, when are you completely overwhelmed with terror or completely just overwhelmed with life? Remember, we said, I want you to center your resurrection courage not on your strength, but on God's resurrection power. So the Apostle Paul is someone who does this. I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles in Mark, you can flip over there with me, or I can read it to you, either one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's writing to a church that values strength, that values prowess, that values status, that values invulnerability. And he writes these words to them in verse 8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Okay, so the affliction word there is a word that would mean like to crush something until it bursts. As the Apostle Paul is saying, he feels like he's being crushed to bursting. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Does this sound like something an apostle would write? As you think of the godly, strong Christian leaders you've known, does this sound like something they would say? We don't want you to be ignorant of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We knew we were going to die. We just hoped it was quick and relatively painless. But our circumstances made us despair of life itself. Does that resonate with any of you? Life circumstances so crushing, you despair of life itself? Listen for the answer here. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This is what I've been trying to say again and again this morning, that your resurrection courage, your courage that you get from the resurrection, does not come from your strength or your prowess, but it comes from relying on God's strength. The Apostle Paul says, we felt this way, and that was good because it made us rely not on ourselves, but on God who what? Raises the dead. Referring back to the resurrection hope and resurrection courage that he has. So look, if you are facing terrible, overwhelming, crushing circumstances, I'd like you to remember that God raises the dead. I mean, if you feel like you're despairing of life itself, if you feel like your circumstances are in the tomb, dead and buried, I want you to know there's a God who rolls away the stone. That there is a God who raises the dead, so you don't have to live in the death and doom and despair. No, God raises the dead. Rely on Him and He will give you strength. We said courage. Courage comes from the resurrection. And the resurrection, I just want you to know, is when God, after God had come Himself and died for our sins, Jesus' body is in the tomb. The resurrection is when God takes Jesus' body and redeems it, and resurrects it, transforms it. It is the first step in the mess being cleaned up. It is the first step in God saying, this is mine and I will redeem it. What He did for Jesus' body, as Jesus' body goes from being a corpse and being broken and dead, and everything that happens to our bodies when they die was happening to Jesus' body when He died. As He really did die. In the same way that Jesus' body was resurrected and transformed, we believe our bodies will be resurrected and transformed. And their bodies will be resurrected and transformed. You know who I'm talking about. Those who have gone on before. We take courage because we believe Jesus' death was enough. That the ransom has been paid, and not just paid, but paid in full. Second, we take courage because we believe that God finishes His work. That what God started, He won't leave half finished. That what God began in you, He won't just get distracted and go away and do something else for a while. But we believe that God will finish His work. We believe that God will bring it to completion, at least in the day of the Lord when we are finally and fully resurrected. We take courage to face our past. We take courage to face our present weaknesses. And we take courage in the fact that Jesus is bigger and stronger than any of the circumstances we're facing. All of the circumstances we're facing. That He will meet you in the darkness. Because after all, He went into the dark for you. He will roll away the stone and resurrect you with Him. I hope you leave here this morning with new courage. Courage based not on your awesomeness, although that may be true, but Courage based on God's resurrection power. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can spend in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would give us new courage today because of our resurrection hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.